Not sure how many parts it'll ever take me to get through a section, but I think that we will pretty well sum this up today. So this will be part two and the final part for this section. And I want to just start by reading the text. Well, I'll start by reading the text after sharing an illustration. This is Titus, and as you can see, he doesn't have quite teeth. He's got some popping through. How ridiculous would it be to expect Titus to eat solid meat at this stage? Pretty ridiculous, right? But now he loves it, and he'll eat it most of the time. Usually he's a carb boy, so he'll eat bread or chips or whatever first. But I use this to illustrate something I mentioned last week, and that there's this illustration that the scripture writers use about solid meat and milk. Peter talks about yearn for the pure milk of the word that you may grow thereby. Milk, as you well know, is something that infants need, and it's what they need to grow to maturity. The writer of Hebrews uses that similar illustration, but says that they should by now be onto solid meat. The idea is the more complex and profound doctrines, so to speak. And I mentioned last week, this section of Romans is that solid meat. And I want to kind of borrow from this illustration and share with you that if you have teeth, or if you have a knowledge of the Old Testament, you have teeth, if that makes sense. If you understand what the Old Testament says, or maybe better said, the Hebrew Scriptures says, you are better equipped to understand what the New Testament says. Authors are saying. Paul frequently quotes from the Old Testament. And so when we have an understanding of what he's quoting from, the context surrounding what he's quoting from, we get an opportunity to kind of get into Paul's mind in what he's thinking, his flow of thought when he's discussing a certain portion. And we began to look at some of the quotations from last week in Jeremiah, and we'll finish looking at the other two quotations from Hosea and Isaiah. And so with that, I will read the text in its entirety, I promise, but some context first. Not the context that we've been covering, looking at the whole book. I want to kind of focus in on 9 through 11. I think we're pretty well established in the first eight chapters. We will review that again, I promise, but focusing in on 9 through 11, the nation, what we've seen thus far, the nation of Israel has received a hardened heart. He's beginning to discuss this principle. The nation of Israel has become vessels of wrath. We looked at this in verses 14 through 18. Israel's situation is not due to God's unrighteousness. If you notice verse 14, the hoopafora question is, what shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? So this hypothetical or objector is asking essentially the question, is there unjustness? Is God acting unjustly with the nation of Israel? And so Paul sets out to answer that question. And he answers it by explaining he has mercy on whom he has mercy and he hardens whom he hardens. And we covered that again in 14 through 18. But it's interesting to note that Pharaoh hardened his own heart, and ultimately God gave him up to that hardened heart. I think of Romans 1, right? The one who suppresses the truth and unrighteousness receives a foolish, darkened heart. That's the mechanism that God has apparently implemented in creation, is that those who suppress the truth in unrighteousness will receive a hardened heart. And on the flip side of that, those who are open to truth will receive more truth. And so Moses had a malleable heart, and so God further revealed himself to him. And malleable, that word malleable comes from what we looked at with the potter and the clay illustration that Paul mentions here in Romans 9. This principle is well known by Israel from the Hebrew Scriptures, this principle of the hardening of hearts and the malleability of hearts, something frequently mentioned. There are some within Israel who have believed and become, quote, vessels of mercy. We looked at that again in verses 14 through 18. Gentiles that believe in the Messiah are also vessels of mercy, but the focus in this section is Israel. Now, this is a disagreed upon point. So if you disagree that this is explicitly about the nation of Israel, that's fine. You're in good company. Wrong company, but good company. And I'm glad you laugh and you know that I'm teasing. But that being said, the mention of Gentiles, I don't want you to get the impression that this doesn't have any application. For some reason, we get this idea in the modern church that if we are focusing on the original audience in the original context, automatically we're teaching that this has no applicability for us today. And that's nonsense. It has application, but it may not be direct application. Does that make sense? We may not have, I hope we don't have someone in our church who fits the description of 1 Corinthians 5, right? For example, that would not be a direct application. But from that, there's secondary application, right? Dealing with the issues of sin in the church. So we study things and we look at it in its original context. And then from there, we take the principles that are being taught and we compare scripture with scripture and we make the appropriate applications for us in our context. So last time, for part one, the title of the message was, Does the Justifier Act Unjustly with Israel? The implied answer is no. Today's title is, The Justifier Will Protect the Remnant. So Paul is still answering that question, right? The objector's saying, well, is there injustice with God? If he's hardening hearts and he's showing mercy on who he wills, is he being unjust? Paul says no, and I think that's where the historical context that we looked at when we covered 14 through 18 comes into play. But he's now saying that he's not just outright going to destroy every individual in Israel. Those who believe have become the remnant. Now again, we'll hash that out more. So with that, let's start in 19 of chapter 9 and read down through 29. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault for who has resisted his will? But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? Does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? What if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? And that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had prepared beforehand for glory. Even us, whom he called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. As he says also in Hosea, I will call them my people who were not my people, and her beloved who was not beloved. And it shall come to pass in the place where it said to them, you are not my people, there they shall be called the sons of the living God. Isaiah also cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, the remnant will be saved. For he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because the Lord will make a short work upon the earth. And as Isaiah said before, unless the Lord of Sabaoth had left us a seed, we would have become like Sodom, and we would have been made like Gomorrah. So we broke this passage up into three parts. First of all, there's the misguided question in verse 19. I explained that it's a diatribe argument. I said it was a diatribe, but someone who's wise and smarter than me corrected me, and I'm very thankful for that. Diatribe argument. And that's a familiar rhetorical device in which there's an objector presented and his argument is presented, and then the correction. So it's similar to a hoopafora, but it's a little bit more aggressive, dare I say, maybe a little bit more personal. Maybe it's perhaps even a legitimate question that has been raised or a legitimate objection that has been raised. And so the misguided question in verse 19, you will say to me then, why does he still find fault? And we'll look at that again by way of review. And then the rebuke in verse 20, and then the illustrations from Hebrew scripture. Now we looked at Jeremiah and the potter and the clay. We'll look at Hosea and Isaiah's references today. So the diatribe argument, 1 Corinthians 15:36, Paul uses it, and James uses it in 2 chapter 20, and I explain that that's a huge usage of the diatribe in James 2. In fact, it really shapes your understanding of the text if you don't understand the diatribe structure. And so within this diatribe in verse 19, there's essentially two questions being asked. Why does he still find fault? Literally, why still their fault? And then for who has resisted his will, who has been resisting his will? So to explain this, I said, if God has hardened Israel, why is Israel to blame? That's kind of the heart of this objector. If God has hardened Israel, why is Israel the one to blame? Shouldn't it be God, since he's the one who hardened their heart? They are resisting his will, yes, but isn't it because they have been hardened? The accusation is that God is not operating in justice with Israel. Now, at face value, that might be a valid concern, right? Excuse me. At face value, it appears that they are being held responsible, and yet we're told that God hardened their heart. However, if you know the full story and you look at the whole picture, you see that, oh, Israel hardened their heart the entire time, right? That throughout their history, they hardened their heart, and they were given up to a hardened heart. Now, before we pick too much on Israel, don't we do the same thing? So that's a warning to us. It may not be wrath. The believer will never face the wrath of God, but you may face the discipline of God. If you suppress the truth in unrighteousness, guess what's going to happen? If my son suppresses what I say in unrighteousness, guess what's going to happen? As Dave said downstairs, there may be intentional touching or discipline there, right? Spanking, in other words. So if God has hardened Israel, why is Israel to blame? They resisted his will, but isn't it because they have been hardened? So the accusation is that God is not operating in justice with Israel. So the answer is, but indeed, on the contrary, O man, and that O man is kind of the formulaic response to a diatribe argument. He says, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? So the question, why have you made me like this, gives us insight into what Paul is arguing against. The hypothetical opponent is arguing that God is unjust to harden the nation of Israel. Paul's response is to emphasize the creator-creature distinction. Is God unjust to do that? No, it's his creation. And so he focuses on the creator-creature distinction, and then we looked at Job 38, where kind of the same thing, right? Job was having a hard time understanding what God was doing in his situation, and what was God's response? Hey, Job, where were you on the day that I created things? In other words, Job, keep silent if you don't have the big picture. If you don't have context, don't talk. And then the few illustrations. So there's three illustrations. Jeremiah and the potter, verses 21 through 24. Hosea and unfaithful Israel, verses 25 through 26. And then Isaiah's remnant promise, verses 27 through 29. To summarize the Jeremiah mention, God used the actions of a potter forming clay to illustrate something of Jeremiah, right? Jeremiah 18, he says, Jeremiah, I want you to go down to the potter's house and I'm going to show you something. Jeremiah goes down and he sees something. And what he sees is Jeremiah witnessed the potter fix a ruined piece of clay, excuse me, by fashioning it into another vessel as it seemed good to the potter. The idea expressed in this section, in this action, is that while the clay was still malleable, the potter could fashion it as he likes. But if it continues to not cooperate, then the potter may just throw that clay out. God explains that if Israel is malleable, they can easily be fixed and fashioned into a new vessel, essentially returned into the land and back into the position of blessing. Excuse me. If Israel is not malleable, they will be a vessel set for destruction. This is exactly what happened. Interestingly, Israel was in captivity long enough for an entire generation to die off. God's done that before, right? And that's an interesting thing to pay attention to. When God functions in a certain way, it's usually not the only time he does so. I call it the tools in God's tool chest, right? He's got certain tools that he uses, or certain processes that he uses, implements of discipline that he uses. If you compare the Exodus plagues and the plagues of Revelation, they're similar. And so I think we see God functioning in a similar way. Now, back in Romans, Paul is using this familiar illustration to illustrate the present situation the nation of Israel found themselves in. they are set for destruction. Paul and the rest of the Jews that trusted in the Messiah are the remnant. And so we get a glimpse into that doctrine of the remnant. So now we move on to Hosea and unfaithful Israel. If you're in Romans 9, look at verse 25 again. It says, as he says also in Hosea, I will call them my people who were not my people, and her beloved who was not beloved. And it shall come to pass in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they shall be called the sons of the living God. Now, at face value, it seems like he's talking about the Gentiles, right? Because the Gentiles aren't the people of God, and of course the Jews are, right? Now, we're going to look at the context, but let's just break down this passage first in Romans, and then we'll go back to Hosea. So first of all, he says, as he says also in Hosea. So in other words, this thought that he's sharing from Hosea is in line with what he shared from Jeremiah in verses 21 through 24. In other words, he's stringing together these illustrations, as he says also in Hosea. And what he says is, I will call them my people who were not my people, verse 25. And so the question is this talking about Israel or Gentiles? And her beloved who was not beloved, verse 25. And it shall come to pass in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they shall be called sons of the living God. So the million-dollar question is, who does them refer to in this Romans passage? And the first rule of hermeneutics is context. What's the second rule? Context. What's the third rule? And because we so soon forget it, what's the fourth rule? Context. Amen. So the context of Hosea, first of all, let's go back to Hosea chapter 1. I have 2 there for some reason. I got turned around. It's actually Hosea chapter 1 that I meant to put. Hosea chapter 1, and notice verse 2. When the Lord began to speak by Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, go take yourself a wife of harlotry and children of harlotry, for the land has committed great harlotry by departing from the Lord. Now, there's some disagreement upon whether this meant that this was kind of a prophetic, whoever Hosea married was going to become a harlot, or he was marrying a harlot. And the main issue with those who take the former view is that why would God tell him to essentially sin? Well, I think it's because there's a certain purpose. So I actually take the latter view that Hosea was being called to marry a prostitute. And there's a specific reason for this. So he's to take a wife of harlotry who has children of harlotry. Now, I want to emphasize here, he's taking someone who's already a harlot and has children in her harlotry. And this is a very specific reason. God is wanting to show a very specific thing. These children are not Hosea's children. And we're told that they're a symbol of Israel. When the Lord began to speak of Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, go take yourself a wife of harlotry and children of harlotry, for the land has committed great harlotry by departing from the Lord. So you see what God's doing here? He's drawing a comparison with Hosea's relationship and Israel. And then we see, jumping down to verse 3, this is the first child from Hosea, but it's the at least the third, if not the fourth child. There's at least 2 children that this harlot already has, Gomer, which is an interesting name. First child, and it's a son named Jezreel. So verse 3, so he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. Then the Lord said to him, call his name Jezreel, for in a little while I will avenge the bloodshed of Jezreel on the house of Jehu, and bring an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel. And it shall come to pass in that day that I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel. Now, what is the significance here? What in the world is going on? Well, I'm glad you asked. I have this quote from Arnold Fruchtenbaum. He says, the first child was named Jezreel. The name Jezreel can have two meanings. First, it can mean God scatters. Secondly, it can also mean God sows. Jehu had led a revolt against King Ahab. Now, who's King Ahab? King of the northern tribe, right? Tribes. Was he a good king? Far from it. Probably the worst. And Jezebel was arguably the worst thing that has ever happened to Israel, because their sweet, I think, daughter or granddaughter married Jehoshaphat, or the son of Jehoshaphat, Athaliah. And was she a good queen or princess? No, she tried to wipe out all the sons of David, right? So the Jezebel connection to Israel, the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom, was lethal. It was not good. It was a bad situation. So that's the context. Jehu had led a revolt against King Ahab. Now that's good, right? And destroyed the entire house of Ahab. Good job, Jehu, right? Including Jezebel. And that's the bonus points, right? God had condemned the house of Ahab to total destruction because of their sinfulness. This is accounted in 2 Kings 9, 7 through 10. So while Jehu's act itself was the will of the Lord, his motivation for destroying the house of Ahab was improper. Jehu's motivation had nothing to do with the desire to reestablish the worship of Jehovah, but to gain full power and authority. While he destroyed the house of Ahab and did away with Baal worship, he did not He did not reinstitute the worship of Jehovah as the only proper worship. Instead, he went back to the sins of Jeroboam, which was the worship of the golden calf, 1 Kings 12, 25 through 33. Therefore, his motivation was totally wrong. So do you see? He did a good thing, but with the wrong motive, and so God is going to bring judgment on Israel for this. So the first child, his son named Jezreel. And then we have a second child, daughter named Lo-Ruhamah. Tragic name. First of all, it means literally no mercy. Verse 6, and she conceived again and bore a daughter. Then God said to him, call her name Lo-Ruhamah, for I will no longer have mercy on the house of Israel, but I will utterly take them away. Yet I will have mercy on the house of Judah, will save them by the Lord their God, and will not save them by bow, nor by sword or battle, by horses or horsemen. And so the second child is named Lo-Ruhamah. The third child is another son named Lo-Ami, verse 8 and 9, which literally means not my people. Verse 8, now when she had weaned Lo-Ruhamah, she conceived and bore a son. Then God said, call his name Lo-Ami, for you are not my people, and I will not be your God. It's pretty brutal, right? But God often speaks in a brutal way to wake his people up, to show them the significance of their sin, because apparently they're clueless. They don't know what they're doing is wrong. Or worse yet, they know it's wrong and they don't care. But notice, as is often with the prophets, there's always that yet, right? And this is a marker of God's covenant faithfulness to Israel. And so that's where, just to kind of pause for a second, that's where we can take a principle, right? God's covenant faithfulness to Israel, even though we're not Israel, does that factor into his relationship with us at all? Yes. If he's faithful to a people like Israel, is he going to be faithful to a people like the church? You bet. So verse 10, yet the number of the children of Israel shall be as the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. Now, what is that a reference to? Genesis, right? The Abrahamic covenant. He promised this. So God has bound himself to this promise, and yet he's going to destroy them. So what do we do? Well, let's keep reading. That's always a safe bet. And it shall come to pass in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there it shall be said to them, you are the sons of the living God. So who's them in the Hosea text? Israel. So does that make sense there that he's... Now, I want to be fair to the other side in Romans who view it as Gentiles. Their argument is that it's used in an application type of way. So in the same way that God will restore Israel, that is by way of application for the Gentiles, true of the Gentiles. And so I said I'd do justice, but I'm not doing it justice, so I apologize for that. There's other arguments, but I've personally found them less than convincing. Based on my strongest argument is the context of Hosea. And so the context of Hosea is God is illustrating that this generation, it's not my people, but yet there will be a generation. And in the place that it was said to them, not my people, there they shall be called sons of the living God. That's the context of Hosea. Excuse me. Now, getting into chapter 2, we see Israel's indictment. Now, I've mentioned this before, but it's important to note that the Old Testament prophets were legal defense attorneys. They were God's, they would indict the nation of Israel for their sin and their breach of covenant that Israel made with their covenant God. And so Hosea is seen doing this. In fact, he's one of the first prophets on the scene. I have debated on whether it's Hosea or Joel. I think Joel is first, but that's nonetheless, Hosea is one of the very first prophets to come with a message against Israel. And this would be the northern kingdom. So the indictment, verse 1 of chapter 2, say to your brethren, my people, and to your sisters, mercy is shown. Bring charges against your mother. Bring charges, for she is not my wife, nor am I her husband. Let her put away her harlotries from her sight and her adulteries from between her breasts, lest I strip her naked and expose her as in the day she was born, and make her like a wilderness and set her like a dry land and slay her with thirst. Well, this is graphic imagery, right? But again, God has to use it to wake his people up. It's shocking, right? It makes us blush. And man should blush. There's every reason for Israel to blush based on her harlotries. And if you're blushing, good, because perhaps it's a good warning for us to not follow suit. Verse 4, I will not have mercy on her children, for they are the children of harlotry. So that's arcing back to the children that are not Hosea's, right? Keep that in mind. So Israel's sin, verse 5, for their mother has played the harlot. She who conceived them has behaved shamefully. For she said, I will go after my lovers who give me my bread and my water, my wool and my linen, my oil and my drink. So then we have God's discipline in verses 6 through 13. Therefore, behold, I will hedge up your way with thorns and wall her in, so that she cannot find her paths. She will chase her lovers, but not overtake them. Yes, she will seek them, but not find them. Then she will say, I will go and return to my first husband. That's fascinating, isn't it? God is disciplining her, and what's the result? Her restoration. This is another principle we can draw as a church. Whenever, and I pray that we never have to do this, but should we have to implement church discipline, it's always and never not anything other than the purpose of restoration. Church discipline is not to destroy the offender, it's to restore them. Does that make sense? Sometimes we get that wrong. And that's the attitude. So going back to the illustration of the 1 Corinthians 5 man, he was essentially obstinate in his sin. And so Paul says, cut him away from your fellowship. You're not to have fellowship with him. Why? So that he would feel the shame, feel the guilt, and he would long and desire for what he once had. And guess what happens? It worked. And so in Paul's second letter, he says, bring him back in. And so we see God's discipline. Verse 14, jump down there. God will restore Israel. Therefore, behold, I will allure her, will bring her into the wilderness and speak comfort to her. I will give her her vineyards from there in the valley of Achor as a door of hope. She shall sing there as in the days of her youth, as in the days when she came up from the land of Egypt. And it shall be in that day, says the Lord, that you will call me my husband and no longer call me my master. For I will take from your mouth, from her mouth the name of the Baals, and they shall be remembered by their name no more. In that day I will make a covenant for them with the beasts of the field, the birds of the air, and with the creeping things of the ground. Is that a mention of the new covenant, do you think? I think so. Has that happened yet? No. So
So the question again, who does them refer to? Now again, if you go another way, that's fine. But I'm showing you why I think it's talking about Israel. And it's mainly because of the context of Hosea. I think that the Hosea context comes to mind for Paul for a reason. And I think Paul has a theology based on the Old Testament text. And fascinatingly, does it not link with Jeremiah illustration? And as we're going to see with Isaiah's illustration as well. So I think he's got this understanding of the remnant theology of Israel. And he's now interjecting that into his argument, explaining that there is not injustice with God. In fact, the opposite. It's perfect justice. To the one who is wicked, they're destroyed. To the one who is of faith, they're protected. They're the remnant. Now, I spoiled it, but I think you knew where I was going. So to summarize, Israel was unfaithful in the past, and God would send prophets to rebuke them. Hosea did this with his wife and her children being representatives of Israel's past unfaithfulness. So does that make sense? Gomer and her children of harlotry were illustrations or symbols of the past generations of Israel that played the harlot. Hosea's children are named after the present generation, meaning that they are in jeopardy of following suit, but yet in the place that it was said to them, "You are not my people," there they shall be called the children of God. I think God was posing an opportunity for them to make things right. Did they? No. Same thing in Jeremiah, right? He uses that illustration, the potter and the clay in Jeremiah, and says, "Israel, can I not refashion you?" And yet what was their response? "Oh, it's useless." Hosea's children are named after that present generation, yet God foreshadowed a future restoration of Israel dependent on their faith. And I think Paul's reference to Hosea is exactly the same. Now we come to Isaiah's remnant promise, verse 27 through 29. So go back to Romans for a moment. Verse 27. Isaiah also cries out concerning Israel, "Though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, the remnant will be saved, for he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because the Lord will make a short work upon the earth. And as Isaiah said before, unless the Lord of Sabaoth had left us a seed, we would have become like Sodom, and we would have been made like Gomorrah." So the phrase Isaiah also cries out, again, this thought is in line with 21 through 26. It's all flowing together, one argument. There's three statements. The first one is in verse 27, "Though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, the remnant will be saved." Statement number two is in verse 28, "For he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because the Lord will make a short work upon the earth." And then verse 29, "Unless the Lord of Sabaoth had left us a seed, we would have become like Sodom, and we would have been like Gomorrah." So here's my outline of Isaiah. This is a rough outline. Someday I hope to preach through the book of Isaiah and give to you a much better one. But this is a rough summary. You'll notice that chapters 7 through 12 is a message of future hope. Now this quotation comes from Isaiah 10 and Isaiah 28. And so the message is in that context of a pronouncement of woe, but also a message of future hope. So something to keep in mind. So statement number one, Romans 9:27. Go back to Isaiah chapter 10, if you will. Isaiah 10 and verse 22. Let's start in 20, actually. Isaiah 10 and verse 20. "And it shall come to pass in that day that the remnant of Israel and such as have escaped of the house of Jacob will never again depend on him who defeated them, but will depend on the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, in truth." Now, pausing here. The context here is this is a message to the northern kingdom of Israel about the impending Assyrian captivity. So the northern kingdom went into captivity in Assyria. They were brutal people. The capital of Assyria was Nineveh. Brutal people. Every brutal form of torture comes and has its roots with the Assyrian people. And so they were depending on the Assyrians for their security and safety, and ultimately God used them to destroy them. Well, there's also going to be a future period in time in which Israel does the same thing, right? During the day of the Lord, they're going to make a covenant with death. We're going to look at that passage. And I believe that's a reference to the future man of lawlessness, the Antichrist. They're going to make a covenant with the very one who wants to see their demise. That's the context here. And yet, this promise is they will never again depend on him who defeated them or literally destroyed them, but will depend on the Lord, the Holy One of Israel. Has that happened yet? Is Israel depending on the Lord? No. They're depending on the iron dome, which is a cool piece of tech, right? And God, I think, has been using that to protect them, but that's their defense, right? But during the tribulation, all nations will be aiming their sights on Israel, and they will look to the left, they'll look to the right, they'll look forward, they'll look backward for an ally, and they'll find none. And when you find yourself in that position, where do you look last? They'll look up. And I think that's exactly what it will take to bring the nation of Israel to faith. So in that day, the remnant's future restoration, verses 20 and 21. Verse 21, the remnant will return, the remnant of Jacob, to the mighty God. And then only the remnant of Israel is delivered. Verse 22, for though your people, O Israel, be as the sand of the sea, a remnant of them will return. The destruction decreed shall overflow with righteousness. Now this is a reference to the day of the Lord, in which two-thirds of the nation of Israel will die. Two-thirds. About the same percentage of the rest of the world will die. That's an immense amount of death. And so I think this is speaking of the future day of the Lord. Verse 23, God will purge the land. For the Lord, God of hosts, that's literally the Lord of Sabaoth, will make a determined end in the midst of all the land. So it's purging the land, cleansing it for its king, Jesus, to come and rule and reign. Now going through this quickly, I apologize. The day of the Lord's effect on, I don't know where the came from. I think I meant to say the remnant, but I changed my mind and somehow remnant got deleted, but the didn't. The day of the Lord's effect on Israel, verses 20 through 23. Number one, the remnant restored and delivered, the land is purged. The remnant restored and delivered, the land is purged. Now we see the day of the Lord's effect on Israel and the world. Turn to chapter 28 of Isaiah. Verse 14. Therefore, hear the word of the Lord, you scornful men who rule this people who are in Jerusalem. So this is talking to the leaders of Israel. Verse 15. Because you have said, we have made a covenant with death and with Sheol, we are in agreement. When the overflowing scourge passes through, it will not come to us, for we have made lies our refuge, and under falsehood we have hidden ourselves. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion a stone for a foundation, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. Whoever believes will not act hastily. It's literally caused to move with haste. So in other words, those who trust in the cornerstone, they're not going to be the ones that are in jeopardy of dying during the tribulation. Does that make sense? Verse 17, I also will make justice the measuring line and righteousness the plummet. The hail will sweep away the refuge of lies. That hail is a mention to the tribulation or the day of the Lord, one of the judgments. And the waters will overflow the hiding place. Your covenant with death will be annulled, and your agreement with Sheol will not stand. When the overflowing scourge passes through, then you will be trampled down by it. As often as it goes out, it will take you, for morning by morning it will pass over, and by day and by night it will be a terror just to understand the report. That's terrifying. He says, just reading the newspaper will fill your heart with terror. And that's what the world is faced for. The context is Israel. But it's also, if the rapture were to happen today and the tribulation starts soon after, many of my friends and family, many of your friends and family, please, please feel the urgency. This life is short. I know there's a lot of fun and exciting things that we experience in this generation, but don't lose track of the brevity of life. Share the gospel with your loved ones. Share the gospel with your enemies, because no one wants to endure this. It will be a terror just to understand the report. Verse 20, for the bed is too short to stretch out on, and the covering so narrow that one cannot wrap himself in it. For the Lord will rise up as at Mount Perazim. He will be angry as in the valley of Gibeon, that he may do his work, his awesome work, and bring to pass his act, his unusual act. Now, therefore, do not be mockers, lest your bonds be made strong. For I have heard from the Lord God of hosts, Lord of Sabaoth, Lord of armies, a destruction determined even upon the whole earth. This is the day of the Lord. So the whole question that you might hear in our generation is, how do you believe in a loving God that will permit evil? We don't. We believe in a long-suffering God that when that long-suffering ends, will be this. Just the report of it will bring terror. And may it cause us to be moved with action. So the results of the day of the Lord on Israel and the world, Israel's leaders covenant with death, verse 15. Ultimately, I think this is talking about the Antichrist. They're going to make a pseudo-peace with the future man of lawlessness. And that peace will be broken 3.5 years into it. And then the last 3.5 years, Satan will be cast out of heaven and he will fully indwell the man of lawlessness. And he will know that his time is short, as Revelation says, and he will wreak havoc on the earth. But don't think for a minute that the first 3.5 years isn't the wrath of God, as some may say today. Because all of it is connected to the scroll that Jesus Christ opens. It's all connected. I hope we get to cover this at some point. As you can see, I am quite passionate about it. Verse 16, the cornerstone will be the remnant's true security. Remember back to verse 16. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion a stone for a foundation, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. Whoever believes will not be caused to act hastily. The remnant, those who believe in the cornerstone. Who's the cornerstone? Jesus Christ. In this context, they didn't know him by Jesus, but it was the Messiah. Same thing, right? That's their security. He's the solid rock. And I love the illustration in Zechariah. He says, those who try to move this rock will be caused harm, great harm. The cornerstone will be the remnant's true security. Everyone but the remnant will be destroyed. That's the result of the day of the Lord. Everyone but the remnant will be destroyed. And I think there's also, we get insight from the New Testament that there's going to be Gentiles saved during that time as well. Lastly, I'll finish, since we're already in Isaiah, I can go here, but Isaiah chapter 1, this is the last illustration in verse 29 of Romans. Verse 2. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its owner and the donkey its master's crib, but Israel doesn't know. My people do not consider. Alas, sinful nation, O people laden with iniquity, a brood of evildoers, children who are corruptors, they have forsaken the Lord. They have provoked to anger the Holy One of Israel. They have turned away backward. Why should you be stricken again? You will revolt more and more. The whole head is sick and the whole heart faints. From the sole of the foot, even to the head, there is no soundness in it. But wounds and bruises and putrefying sores, they have not been closed or bound up or soothed with ointment. Again, graphic, right? Verse 7, your country is desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. Strangers devour your land in your presence, and it is desolate, as overthrown by strangers. So the daughter of Zion is left as a booth in a vineyard, as a hut in the garden of cucumbers, as a besieged city. Notice verse 9. Unless the Lord of hosts had left us a very small remnant, we would have become like Sodom. We would have been made like Gomorrah. Where is Sodom and Gomorrah today? Gone. Where is Israel today? That's because of God's covenant faithfulness to the remnant of Israel. God's not done with Israel. And I want to, as we continue to move forward, I used to have the idea And I don't want to be too harsh on this because I think it's not just whatever. I'll speak and then I need to stop speaking. I used to have the idea that Israel was kind of put on the shelf and God's now working in the church and he's going to take Israel off the shelf someday and continue his plan with them. I don't believe that anymore. I think God has always been working through Israel. Even in their unbelief, he's been protecting them. Even in their unbelief, he's restored them to the land, has he not? So I think that's evidence that he's not done with Israel. And he's also working through the remnant of Israel who is in the body of Christ, joined as it is in the mystery of the body of Christ, where Jew and Gentile make up the body. I'll go through this very quickly. Salvation is by grace and not merit. God has sovereignly decided that those of faith will be justified. Suppressing the truth and unrighteousness can lead to a hardened heart. This is review. We've covered this. Israel suppressed the truth of their Messiah and received national hardening. Unbelievers that suppress the truth find themselves in a dangerous position by continuing to suppress the truth. The non-remnant of Israel will be destroyed. The remnant will be delivered. How does an individual know if they are the elect remnant? They have believed. It's by faith. Not by merit, by faith. And so that's the summary as I would sum it up in Romans 9, and I will close with a word of prayer.